So happy Easter week to you. Why don't you people look more resurrected? Oh, never mind. A dozen years ago, I read a book that you may know, America, the Book. I said to myself, there's sermon fodder in there somewhere, and I have waited for the day to bring it out. My friends, today is that day. America, the Book is the work of John Stewart and his team of writers, including Stephen Colbert and Samantha Bee. It is subtitled, A Citizen's Guide to Democracy in Action. And if you were looking at that subtitle in print, you would see that there is no space between in and action. A Citizen's Guide to Democracy in Action, which suggests it is a critical commentary. But we know John Stewart, so we know it's also satire. And of course, some moments are just goofy. The book is styled in the form and shape of a textbook with chapter headings and subheadings and call-outs and graphics and the margins and puzzles and games, a few full-page charts and graphs, even a table stamped in the front. Remember the thing where you sign in what school district the book belongs to and what student it got issued to and in what condition? So that's in the front cover of the book, which I thought was a real nostalgic touch. There's a chapter on the founding of America, a chapter on each of the three branches of our government with a congressional glossary, a how-to insert on conducting a filibuster. There are paper dolls of the Supreme Court justices all just naked and waiting for you to match them to their judicial robes. And a helpful flowchart on the court system, which includes federal circuit courts, district courts, courts of military review, the court of public opinion, the food court, and Frankmont Court. Then there are chapters on campaigns and elections with a tutorial on how to write a stump speech, a guide to third-party cemeteries, and a section on the media with tips on how to choose your on-air anchor name, plus a pull-out poster depicting a shadow government, which they contend includes Halliburton, the gay mafia, and the Olsen twins. Really, this book just includes everything you need to know to start a country. Which brings me to the reason I mention it. Because my favorite part of the book in its textbook form is that each chapter ends with discussion questions and classroom activities. My favorite classroom activity is from the chapter on the beginnings of America, and the instruction is brief: found a country. And my favorite discussion question comes from the same chapter. It asks, have you ever founded anything? If so, is it something that went on to become a global superpower? If not, why not? I'm not sure that Stewart and company had in mind that we should take this book very seriously, but I think there are serious matters to contemplate, and it raises them well. And I think Scripture does the same thing. It is typical in the weeks of the Easter season. There are 7 weeks of Easter, you all. It is typical to read stories from the book of Acts. Our reading this morning from Acts is short, but it packs a punch. So much so that preachers usually preach instead on the story of doubting Thomas, or most preachers, to be honest, just take the day off. Because who wants to be the one to tell a congregation that your first resurrection thought needs to be about getting rid of all of your stuff? The book of Acts, fully entitled The Acts of the Apostles, was written by the same writer as the Gospel of Luke, the most social justice-y of all the four Gospels. Luke cares about poverty, about vulnerable people, and harps on issues of inequity more than the other Gospels. He talks rather constantly about wealth and what a problem it is, and that concern carries too through the book of Acts. This story this morning, written several decades after Jesus' death, wants to paint a picture of what the followers of Jesus did after he died, the way that they lived and organized their life together. found a country, said John Stuart. And the early disciples did just that. Not a big one, not a global superpower, but sort of a microcosm of what they thought life in Jesus ought to look like. They were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Years ago, I served for a semester as visiting multi-faith chaplain at the University of the Pacific, and I helped coordinate a campus seminar on happiness. What makes us happy, we tried to ponder that day. I don't remember a lot of the conversation from that event, but I remember that it did not take very long for the comments to turn to money. Money makes happiness. Poverty and wealth and how much is enough, we talked about. And just FYI, experts tell us that in America these days, $75,000 a year is the sweet spot, happiness-wise. They've researched this. They know this is true. After $95,000, they have discovered, happiness actually starts to decline. Anyway, one of our panelists that day was a new colleague of mine, a Muslim community leader. As we talked about poverty and then about homelessness, he said, "There are no homeless people in Muslim communities. We simply will not allow it." I don't know if that's a worldwide reality, but there in the Sacramento region, he swore it was the truth. It was a matter of faith. There are no homeless people. We simply will not allow it. Methodist theologian, bishop, and preacher William Willimon, long a favorite of mine, reminds us that for Luke, wealth is not a sign of divine approval. It is actually a danger. And then Willimon riffs on mortality and immortality and where we search for those. We Christians show up at church on Easter, even if at no other time of the year, hoping for a word about a life that never ends. But the rest of the time, Willimon suggests, we look for immortality in other places. Legacy gifts to our favorite institutions, memorials to those we love, stickers on the back of our trucks, children who can bear our names or our values into a new generation, tattoos on our bodies. Jesus may be resurrected, Willimon says, but money is our promise of eternal life. Damn. Wow. Maybe we would like to argue with that. But then we have to remember that Jesus was raiding the temple that last week and kicking things around, and that was an assault on a way of life, a capitalistic, opportunistic, exploitative economy that had replaced what the temple was supposed to be, a central storehouse and clearinghouse for all the excess so that people in need would be cared for. They could come in and get what they needed from the temple and take it home. During the early months of the water emergency here, which, in case you have not heard, is over, says the governor. During the early months, information was hard to come by, and stories were making the rounds. One of the reports I heard was that the food bank, our local clearinghouse for water by the case, the food bank was running out of space to store all that water. While they were giving fairly small rations of water bottles to clients, they were said to be looking at new places to store all the pallets of water. And I remember thinking, the point is not to store it. The point is to give it away. You don't need more storage. You need a better system of generously getting it out there. Or you could just throw open the doors and tell people to take it. The temple was like that. Except I want to give the food bank the benefit of the doubt. I want to believe that the folks there were just overwhelmed and trying to adapt to a new crisis, a new mission objective. The Jerusalem temple, on the other hand, was quite settled in its protocols. Such a smooth operation they were running, and Jesus was disgusted that such a clear and holy mission had been so clearly violated by the unholy forces of power and greed. Jesus is against accumulation. There is no other way to read Scripture. Jesus is against accumulation. There's the manna story in the wilderness. God promised bread from heaven, but only enough for the day, says Exodus 16. Take enough for that day and get it early, because by noon it will all melt away. The only day you can take more is the sixth day. On the sixth day, gather enough for 2 days so you'll have food to take a day off. And then on the seventh day, the Sabbath, do not go and gather. On that day, just rest. Low-wage workers in America these days don't much get a day off at all. God's first command to the newly freed people was a day off, and we've created a system that denies even that. In the face of a system that co-opted the temple and shifted its purpose from just redistribution into entrepreneurial opportunity, this reading from Acts is not just a nice idea. It is an act of resistance. These folks living Jesus' way are defying the standard operating procedure of empire and doing their own thing. They are creating a new country right there in the middle of the old one. So my question for us is this. If we Jesus people were founding a new country, what would it look like? What would church as microcosm of the reign of God look like? I think of those high school events, Model UN, Mock Congress, whatever. Would this be so different? We could design a thing and try it out. Willimon, whom I have discovered over the years, bears his own sort of irreverence, said something like this about the whole Easter event. Breaking the bonds of death is one thing, but can Jesus really break our grip on the desire for private property? I guess that would be the real Easter miracle. And then he says this, which I really love. The most eloquent testimony to the reality of the resurrection is not an empty tomb or a well-orchestrated pageant on Easter Sunday, but rather a group of people whose life together is so radically different, so completely changed from the way the world builds a community, that there can be no explanation other than something decisive has happened in history. So radically different, there can be no other explanation. And I think that's lovely. I think that is so exciting. But then Willimon follows with an indictment of sorts. The tough task, he says, the tough task of interpreting the reality of a truth like the resurrection, is not so much the scientific or historical, how could a thing like that happen, but the ecclesiastical and communal, why don't you people look more resurrected? Why don't you people look more resurrected? And I think he's talking to me, and maybe to you. And our defenses start to kick in, our rationalizations and our justifications, like the church council president I knew one time who told me he liked Jesus a lot, but he didn't think Christianity was all that practical. Or a conversation I had recently with someone who thought about the widow that Jesus saw throwing her last two pennies into the treasury. And the person said, but if I give it all away, don't I just become one of the needy? Don't I have an obligation to take care of myself? And that person was speaking for all of us. We think that. If we give it all away, then don't we become part of the problem? We can't support ourselves. And surely we don't want to be a burden on someone or find ourselves all alone with no means of support. Of course, the other defense is to question whether this story really happened at all, whether it's just an early church pipe dream. Plus, we may console ourselves, plus, they all believed with all their hearts that Jesus was coming back, like right back, like really soon. So they may not have expected to need all their stuff into their golden years, the way we surely might. Especially if we haven't read the other parables, and challenges of Jesus about hoarding, about the way our stuff is choking us to death, about our lives, our very lives being demanded of us just when we got it all together. We defend our system even when it is killing us. The system is killing us. It is killing our spirits as surely as it is killing our bodies, as surely as it is killing our communities and our neighbors. What kind of a country would you found? You know, the kind of mess that we find ourselves in is not so very different from the one Jesus lived in, right? The president continues his Caligula-like cruel unpredictability. He went off the rails in a speech in West Virginia, and I tried to listen, but I just couldn't. He was supposed to talk about tax reform, but he could not resist ranting on immigration and voter fraud. The speech was filled with lies and grandiosity as the president keeps spinning his tails so to pit some of us against the rest of us, and I simply could not listen. Nestle got a new permit to dramatically increase its daily draw from Lake Michigan. Our leaders said, yes, you can take public water, even in the face of Nestle's bold and very public contention that water is not a human right. Yes, Nestle can take water from our public lakes, state authorities decided, hundreds of millions of gallons every minute for nothing more than a $200 annual permit. And then they will sell it back to us for $300 million so that we can quench our human need. That, the same week that Governor Snyder has declared that Flint is cured. The water distribution here is over. It may be a factor, I don't know. It may be a factor, though, that Governor Snyder's chief of staff is married to the head spokesperson for Nestle in Michigan. One hand washes the other, you know. Sometimes with stolen water, and power wins again. America the Book says this: computer models project a future in which the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. By 2050, it says, it is believed the meek shall inherit at best a shit sandwich. I think we're ahead of schedule. What kind of country would you found? What kind of country would we want? A shared economy? And I don't mean the shared, so-called shared economy of Uber and Lyft and companies like that, where a giant corporation takes a whole lot of profit from somebody driving me around in his or her own private vehicle. That's not it. But a shared economy of we all have enough if we pour it all on the table and take back just what we need. Could we imagine that? The story in Acts that comes right after this one actually never shows up in the Sunday morning cycle of readings. But it's in the Bible, and maybe it has something to tell us too, so I thought I would read it to you now. Remember, this is immediately after the word that people sold all they had and put the money in the common purse. And then this. But a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of this land? Now you know why we don't read it on Sunday mornings. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You didn't lie to us, but to God. Now when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard of it. The young men came and wrapped up his body, and they carried him out and buried him. After an interval, still scripture, this still in the Bible, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what just had happened. Peter said to her, tell me whether you and your husband sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yeah, that was the price. And then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of God to the test? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and died. When the young men came in, they found her dead, so they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of these things. Today's story begins with a declaration that the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, but the story suggests that apparently the New World Order didn't sit well with everyone. What kind of country would you found? I have to tell you, most days I am more like Ananias and Sapphira. Maybe that's true for you too. I don't know. Maybe they are our soulmates or our muses or at the very least our kindred spirits. We share. We give a portion. I'm really good at giving away the part I think I can do without. And I guess I lie to God and to myself with some regularity about what I actually need or about my fear in handing it all over. So the country I would found would probably not include instant death for dissenters. But given the state of things, there's got to be a better way. One of the last chapters in Stuart's book about America is called 47 Years from Now. And it ponders the future of our society. A discussion question at the end of this chapter seems designed to frighten us. Remember, this was written like 15 years ago. Name three things about contemporary politics that seem like they're as bad as they could possibly be, but which we will look back on in 10 years with nostalgia for how simple a time it was. For those of you who are yearning for a return to the Bush administration, for example. Life in the community of Jesus is a nose-thumbing to the power that says some people get everything and most people get nothing. Precisely what Jesus spent his entire life working against. Nose-thumbing is so very Jesus-like. The good news is that we don't have to found such a country. We don't have to start from scratch. We just have to show up with our willingness to bear a new spirit, our willingness to be alive, to be free in a non-flag-waving, non-militaristic, nationalistic, capitalistic way. Our willingness to be free in a Jesus sort of way. Why don't you people look more resurrected? The question is haunting, but it is also inviting. Maybe the apostles' answer of throwing it all in a pile doesn't have to be our answer, which again sounds like more cheap justification on my part. But what can we imagine that can move us closer to the heart of God? How can we unbind ourselves and others, break the chains of the death that we deal and the death that we foist on others? What life can we live that looks more resurrected than the one we have been living up to now? Woodside Church is a community of love and grace. Last week, our Easter celebration in this space was so glorious with new friends and great fellowship and laughter and joy. I feel that spirit every time we gather. In our mission statement, we claim that we are a community living Jesus' way of social justice. So how, we might ask ourselves, how are we doing? With those in our midst who have more and those who have less, how are we doing at being a microcosm of the reign of God? In our combination of faith and fear, we, Woodside Church, have sold or otherwise shed a whole lot of what we once held sacred in order to be free to live such a resurrected life. Where to next? Who will we be? How will we live into the way of Jesus? It's perhaps true that the reign of God will not in our lifetime be everything that God dreams about. Still, there must be something we can do. My only idea today is the same as every Sunday, every time we gather. Let's have some bread and wine, a holy meal that has actually been called the Feast of the World's Redemption. We eat and drink and breathe in the Spirit of God, and we ponder where to go from here. It will come to us. The resurrected life will compel us. Something will happen. And maybe ages from now, like the story of Acts, the stories of Woodside Church will be likewise off-putting for preachers who cannot or congregations that do not want to live up to the model that we once were. Remember Woodside Church and what they used to do? I don't think that's arrogance or ego. I just think it's hope to live into that spirit. We are not the founder. This congregation is built by the Spirit's work among us. We are not the founder, but we are trustees of a faith community, the stewards of a resurrected life, a life that is new every day. Such is the promise of God. Happy Easter. Christ is risen. Amen.